According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29, the second half of the chapter. The half of the chapter that we have titled The Progressive Unfolding Plan of God. The Progressive Unfolding Plan of God, because we are observing the sequence from promise to law and from law to grace, and where we are now in the dispensation of the church, and how it is that with the fulfillment of all the shadows, we can ask ourselves, why the law? Why the law then? And why was the law given after promise? And what now is the condition of the law now that faith has arrived? And that's what we have here. Now, before faith came, verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law. We were under the tutor of the law to point us to Christ. But now that the law has become our tutor, but now that faith has come, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, these are expressions and phrases that need work. Obviously, faith preceded the church age. There has always been faith. But the way that Paul is using these expressions to contrast faith with law becomes significant, because he's showing it as a progressive unfolding plan. First promise, then law, then faith in the outline that Paul's giving here in this chapter. So we want to be clear on it as we proceed. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our time of studying His Word, to sanctify our thinking, to humble us under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing this morning to assemble together. We ask for your hand of guidance upon our study, to Father, that you set aside distractions, to hedge us about and protect us, to hinder anyone, Father, that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, we are in your hand of blessing, and we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we have dealt with five of the points of study up till now. Point five was the contrast. Law is a contrast to promise, but it is not contrary to promise. This is the mega noito, God forbid, may it never be, denial from verses 21 and 22. May it never be. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? It came second, so does that mean it's contrary? No. It was added, but it was not added to be contrary. It was a contrast, but not contrary. In fact, it contributes in ways that the law, or the ways that promise needs to be contributed to, because it drives people from the law to grace, to promise, to responding by grace through faith. So law is a contrast to promise, but it is not contrary to promise. They are not in opposition. Law is impotent to impart life, but it is effective in pointing to promise. You see, what law could not do, and this is what follows the meganoito, the may it never be, in verse 21. If a law had been given. Now, it wasn't, all right? It wasn't given, but if it had been given, okay? And so we're talking about a counterfactual at this point, a second-class condition. If, and it's not true. But if it was true, then we'd have a problem, all right? Then we would have a conflict. Then we would have something contrary to promise. Then we would have a law that could give life, and then we would have something contrary. And boy, wouldn't we be up a creek at that point, all right? So thankfully, this if is not true, and it's assumed to not be true for the discussion. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And that's a have-been reality that never comes to exist. And we can be thankful for that. God's in charge of every what if. And he's in charge of bringing about the things that are actualized, that are realities. And everything else just remains a potentiality in the vast multiverse of what ifs. All right? And God in his wisdom rejects all of those to bring about that which glorifies his Son. And so only in the counterfactual hypothetical. That's the hypothetical counterfactual, right? It's not true. It is contrary to fact. It is a second-class condition. Like, if I had not become a pastor, I would have been a homicide investigator, all right? Because my goal was to be a homicide investigator by age 30. And, well, Lord had better plans, okay? So that's a counterfactual. And we say these things, and we just don't know, right? If Sharon had said no instead of yes, if I hadn't been married to Sharon, you know what? I'd be dead by now. But whatever else would have been the sad, tragic reality of that counterfactual. We can't know the counterfactuals, but God knows all of them. Every single one, even as they play out 2,000 years later, God knows all the counterfactuals. So only in the counterfactual hypothetical that law was intended to impart life is there a conflict between law and promise. Since law was never designed to provide life, there's no conflict. They're not contrary. They're not in opposition to one another. Since that premise is not true, no contrariness is present. Understand, Scripture says, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Scripture. In verse 22, and I can't emphasize that enough, because the giving of the law, or Mount Sinai, if you will, Mount Sinai was not only where Israel received the law, they received it in written form. This marked the boundary between verbal revelation and written revelation. This marks the beginning of the Hebrew canon. Moses was the first author of the Hebrew canon, the Pentateuch plus, I believe, Job, okay? Whatever else was the traditions related to Job, but this marks the boundary of now Scripture sealing us up, shutting us up under sin. As it says, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And that becomes important as well. It marks a progressive unfolding plan of God, different from Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden. We got to be clear on that. That's the whole point that's being made in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, is that humanity has been sinners ever since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Sin reigned over humanity prior to the giving of the law. And that's the development that Paul expands upon in Romans chapter 5. All right? So humanity is condemned even if there never is a Mosaic law given. Gentiles are condemned even though, you know, because they're not placed under law anyway. So what the law does then, as we see here, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, not just the Jews under law, but Gentiles not under law, because it is now codified in the Scripture. They are now accountable. They now have the additional imputations of experiential sin beyond the positional condemnation of being in Adam. You understand. More on that we went into on Wednesday night. If you want a fuller development, you can get Wednesday's MP3. And if you really want a fuller development, go to the website and get Romans chapter 5 off of there. Because we talked about this in the Romans chapter 5 development. Which brings us now to main point 6. This is new material for what we're looking at. Law was a custodial pedagogue. Law was a custodial pedagogue. And that's what we deal with in verses 23 through 25, a custodial pedagogue. We are in the custody, that is, Israel was in the custody of a pedagogue. And we'll talk about the Greek vocabulary, what was a pedagogue, not only in the etymology of the word, but in practice. How were pedagogues used in the Greco-Roman world? What was a pedagogue like to the Greeks? What was a pedagogue like to the Romans? What was the pedagogue like in a Jewish custom? Because this became a loan word in rabbinic literature, that they understood the imperative to train up a godly seed, to train up the next generation. And Israel has been doing this all along, and even on a basis prior to the Greeks developing their pedagogue functions and their pedagogue traditions. And so it's interesting to see how in the Jewish people adapted pedagogue practices to their own circumstances. So let's look at these verses, 23 through 25. But before faith came, now stop right there, before faith came, we're not talking about a human being able to trust a promise, okay? That we have a very specific use of faith in this context, all right? And it's being contrasted with law, and it's being contrasted with promise. It's being used in such a way that it is delineating a dispensational scheme. It's delineating a stewardship and an operational function. And we can view it as a synonym for the church age. All right? We can view it as a term that is identifying the age in which you and I live. That is the past completed work of Christ on the cross. The reality where now believers can look back to what the kinsman redeemer did. Instead of Old Testament believers looking forward to, well, the seed of the woman is coming someday. All right? That's what we're talking about when it says before faith came. So, because otherwise, I think you can misread that and say, ooh, well, you know, weren't they able to believe in the Old Testament? Of course they were able to believe in the Old Testament, right? Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. We got plenty of verses to prove that faith has always been an activity for humans to respond to the promises of God. All right, so before faith came, that is prior to the completed work of Christ on the cross, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up, as it says, to the faith which was later to be revealed. And so we have a limitation that comes on the basis of this custodial pedagogue. We have a limitation based upon not only what it is that law cannot do, but what law hinders, all right? Shutting us up, waiting for something later to be revealed. That becomes significant as well. Therefore, verse 24, Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our pedagogue. So first we have the custody, kept in custody in verse 23, and then we have the noun pedagogue. Faith has become our pedagogue, or our tutor, or our babysitter, our child leader, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that's going to take some work as well. All right, because this tutor role operated for some 1,500 years. But they weren't waiting 1,500 years to get saved. They were getting saved all through that entire process. The pedagogue did its job even before faith came, even before the stewardship of the church was manifest on this earth. And we can't lose sight of that before we move on into chapter 4, or else chapter 4 won't make any sense. All right. So, again, the law, verse 24, the law has become our pedagogue, our pedagogue, our tutor to Christ. The tutor to Christ. And I don't mind leading us to Christ. I think that's valid. To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And we'll discuss the application of that prior to Pentecost and obviously after Pentecost. Then verse 25, but now that faith has come, now that we are church age believers, now that we are looking back to the past completed work of Christ on the cross and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our eternal life and all of that, now that we are church age believers, what does it say? We are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the pedagogue. And that becomes another issue for our discussion, not only here in this chapter, but also when we get into chapter 4. Many of these themes come back into chapter 4 when we contrast the son, who's the heir, and the slave, who's not the heir, the slave who's a slave. And they're both under pedagogues while they're children until they grow up and they surpass the duration of their pedagogue duties. And then, you know, they graduate, and guess what? The slave is still a slave. But the son, once he's free from the pedagogue, is a son, and he is the heir, and the reality is there. That's a beautiful metaphor for what we're going to deal with in our sonship in the church age. So here's our verses, 23 through 25. I want to get a start on it. Before we introduce the noun pedagogue from verse 24, we have to be clear on the verb for custody in verse 23. The law's custody was a protective custody. The law's custody was a protective custody. God knew what he was doing by placing not just Israel. Israel was under the law, but condemning all of humanity in this protective custody. Before faith came, we were kept in custody, it says, under the law. So subpoint A, Galatians 3:23, the law's custody was a protective custody because we were being kept. We were being preserved. Think about what God does while He sovereignly shapes things to bring us where we need to be. And some of you, it's not exactly, I joke a little bit, but it's not entirely humorous in some respects when I say God kept you alive long enough to get you to the gospel. And in some cases, you wonder, why didn't I die here? Why didn't I die there? Why didn't this other foolish decision result in my physical death and descent to hell? Because God knew on a particular day and a particular time and a particular place that you were going to hear the gospel and respond and receive eternal life. So thankfully, His grace kept you alive long enough to get you there. It's what God knows what He's doing. Same thing with the giving of the law. Same thing with placing Jews and Gentiles under a protective custody is what this is described. The verb is frureo, and I misspelled the transliteration. I apologize for that. Phi, rho, omicron, upsilon, rho, epsilon, omega. That's P-H-R-O-U-R, not N, R-E-O, frureo. So there's no N in frureo. Change that N to an R if you're copying this down and doing that. Frureo. 5432 is the Strong's Concordance number. There's only four New Testament uses, and so we can see them in short order. But as we look at them, you'll observe the protective nature of this verb. All right? It's not being confined. Here's the difference. It's not being confined as punishment. It's not punitive custody. It's protective custody, all right? And we can somewhat understand that. We have both in our culture today. We have inmates that are confined because of the punitive nature of the laws they've broken and the court order that orders their incarceration, that orders their confinement, and they go to prison on a punitive basis. But then sometimes, while they're in prison on a punitive basis, they have to be set apart, even then, set apart, to be placed under protective custody in special cells or special floors or wings, special buildings within a larger compound, for protective custody, because fellow inmates would bring them to harm if they were not set aside on that basis. Protective custody. And that's what we see here, all right? And so 2 Corinthians 11:32, do you have to turn there? Do you remember it from our 2 Corinthians series? Okay, we'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 11:32. The illustration here, and actually even more recently than our 2 Corinthians series, we looked at this passage in the background of Galatians. Because this passage was directly related to the book of Galatians in Paul's conversion at Damascus apostolic call in Damascus and the events there. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding. This is frureo. It's not phulasso. It's not a standard word for guard. It is guarding for... in a protective sense, guarding the city of Damascus, the Damascenes, in order to seize me, keeping him from getting out, looking to apprehend Paul. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so I escaped his hand. Okay? And so part of what, when we see some of the nuances and the flavor of this word, is to understand it's not phulasso, it's not phulake, it's not our standard word to guard. There is an additional component to it. Galatians 3:23, of course, is our passage today. How about Philippians 4:7? Philippians 4:7. Do you need to turn there? Has that been a Bible verse since you were 5 years old? All right. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. I love that. I love the way Paul contrasts the nothing and the everything in a back-to-back contrast, because one is the negative, one is the positive. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the consequence? obedience to verse 6 will result in the blessings of verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will phrureo your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it is a guarding term, but it's not phulasso or other terms we have in Greek for guard. It is a protective custody. It is the necessity of your soul to be protected. Worry is damaging to your soul. Prayer is protective to your soul. The peace of God is protective to your soul. It just boggles my mind that we live in a culture that doesn't guard the soul better. We live in a culture that just bears the soul to everybody under the sun, and including people that have no business at all with tending your soul. Scripture has designed shepherds for your soul. Scripture has designed the Word of God for your soul. Scripture has designed prayer for your soul. And just bugs me to death that folks are going Freudian and going to secular counseling and other psychobabble type stuff, and they're bearing their soul to unbelievers that have got no business in that realm of your life. I think they're giving ammunition to the devil is what they're doing. But, well, more on that, you can listen to my 6-part series on psychoheresy and get that off our website. So here it is. Well, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a protective custody in that application. Finally, then, 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. Some folks love this. A lot of folks, when we were taking surveys of what's your favorite eternal security verse, and a lot of folks liked Romans 8, or they liked John 10, or they liked other things. And here's one that came up, or comes up occasionally when we talk about eternal security, because we are protected. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy..." Not what we've earned or deserved, certainly, "but according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." Difference, of course, between inheritance and reward. "Inheritance is our position in Christ, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Thank God for that. But notice, "you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And obviously this is the phase 3 salvation, as we use saved in the 3 different capacities that we use. So we have the, I think, a very clear definition of eternal security right there. Protected for that ultimate salvation, that phase 3 salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. "And in this you greatly rejoice." And even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why did Paul say, "I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified"? Because when you occupy with your security in Christ, then you rejoice despite, if now, if necessary, for a little while, you've been distressed by various trials. You know? It just doesn't really matter anymore. Okay, I've got this test. I got this test. I can outline 9 different tests I'm going through at the moment. Big deal. I have eternal life, and 10,000 years from now, when I've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, I won't be able to list those 9 things I'm going through right now. None of that's going to be remembered or isn't going to matter one bit. All right. And so we have the promises there. So we have a protective custody. We have the promise of it here. Now, we were kept for a finite period of time. This protective custody serves a purpose until. In 1 Peter 1, it's until. We have the guarantee of this security until. In other words, we have our first phase of salvation, the second phase of salvation, but guess what? That third phase of salvation, where we are brought into the glory of Jesus Christ. Likewise, The peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. That's also a finite duration. How long do you need that? So many of these things are temporal provisions until we depart from mortality and enter into glory. Do we need to pray once we get in heaven? Well, what's our prayer life going to be like in heaven? Exactly. It's going to be that face-to-face communion with our Father, with our Lord. Will we need the peace of Christ to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ? Or will we have something else that surpasses understanding when we get there? Okay? Something else. The finite nature of this. Understand. Okay. Didn't know they were going to come up together, but there they are. This custodial arrangement was a temporary measure. It is a custodial arrangement. If you get custody of something, is that eternal? All right, now I got to be careful with this because you're probably going to find a secular example where the custodial arrangement is permanent or whatever. But even like with child custody and things like that, it's not eternal because the child grows up. You know, maybe you have custody of something. Well, until he's an adult and leaves home. Maybe there are lifelong custodial arrangements in terms of people with diminished capacity and whatnot. Okay, I get that. But even that's not eternal. Custodial is, by its very definition, something that's custodial, if it's in your custody, that's only a temporary measure. That's a temporary expression. Custody is a it's like steward. Steward is a temporary expression. We are only under a stewardship until the king returns. That's the whole point of return of the king. Okay, the steward didn't want the king to return. The steward was happy being steward with an absentee king. And I think there's too many Christians that are in that same mindset. Happy to be living life on this earth, and yeah, there's a king somewhere, but we're not in any hurry for him to get back. Because when he gets back, he's going to start enforcing his law, and then we got to quit having the fun we're having right now. All right, this custodial arrangement was a temporary measure. And that makes sense. Because we saw in the previous paragraph that the giving of the law followed promise, but it was given until, remember that? Until the promised seed would come. And so it was a meantime provision, in the meantime. It was a meantime provision because promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. And so in the meantime, after Abraham's gone, but before the seed arrives, in the meantime, until promise can be given to, and fulfilled to the seed to whom promise is due, in the meantime, we have the law. And so the term custody or custodial is compatible with the aspect of being a temporary measure. The giving of the law followed the promise to Abraham, which followed the expulsion of Adam from God's provisional eternal life. We want to understand this as a temporary measure. It is not solving anything. It is not fulfilling promise to Abraham, and it's not remedying Adam's expulsion from the garden. There was no way that keeping the law was going to entitle somebody to partake of the tree of life. It was a temporary measure. And that's what we're going to see. I think it's borne out here in this paragraph. Let me get back to Galatians. It's borne out here, again, that it's not contrary to promise. As we saw in Romans chapter 5, that going back to Adam, we were shut up under sin, even before the giving of the law. Let's if you weren't here Wednesday, let's look at this. Romans chapter 5. So I think in a lot of ways, Galatians is the rough draft and Romans is the finished essay. And things that are introduced conceptually in Galatians get a fuller development in Romans. And that was the case in Galatians 2. It's the case here in Galatians 3. And here it is in Romans 5, 12 through 14. And you'll see here. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? That's our problem. That's humanity in Adam. Humanity is spiritually dead in Adam Because everybody sinned when Adam sinned. And that's the issue. So giving of law did not change that. Promise did not change that. All right. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. This is why now we have not only the reality of spiritual death for Adamic humanity, but beyond that, once the law is given, now we have imputed judicial guilt on top of the spiritual death of Adamic humanity. Nevertheless, verse 14, sin reigned from Adam until Moses. Right? So just because law wasn't given yet, just because there was no power in the law that said thou shalt not covet doesn't mean that coveting was right or that coveting wasn't a sin. Okay? Death still reigned because Adamic humanity was still dead in Adam. Death still reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And that's almost a duh. That's almost a no-brainer. But why is that in there? Because God, in his graciousness, condemned every one of us when Adam sinned. Every one of us became spiritually dead when Adam sinned. And we don't have to sin in the likeness of Adam. In fact, nobody else ever did. Nobody else. I mean, they got kicked out of the garden. The angel was posted. No one ever again ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No one ever again violated that command that Adam and Eve were under, that prohibition that Adam... So nobody except Adam and Eve committed that exact sin. And that's the point here in verse 14. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Well, duh. Okay? But what's the point being made here? That we are all positionally dead in Adam. And law doesn't remedy that. So, we have a temporary measure that was not intended to remedy Adam's sin, was not intended to be a provision of eternal life. Okay, it's another way of saying it was not a law that was given that was able to impart life. Okay, so the giving of the law followed the promise to Abraham, which also followed the expulsion of Adam from God's provision of eternal life. Law was not a means to remedy Adam's expulsion, nor was it a means to secure Abraham's promise. Write that down. If it means nothing to you today, just chew on it for a while. That God in his plan is doing an awful lot of things. Remedying Adam's expulsion is only one of the things that God is doing through his son. All right. Nor was it a means to secure Abraham's promise. Now, until the seed would come, we already dealt with that in 3:19. This is parallel to the durative limitation here. Shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So we have an event that ends the purpose of this temporary custody. We have until the seed would come in verse 19, and we parallel that to, again, the temporal finite limitation of until or for, shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Later to be revealed. So we have a finite boundary. We have a conclusion. God designs these tests with conclusions. Every test is designed with an ecpasis. Every purpose is designed with a conclusion. Even the fullness of time has a conclusion. It's not eternal. It's 1,000 generations. But it concludes with the Son delivering up to the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. All right. And so we have the end of these things that God has designed to be finite in their purpose, finite in their existence. And we understand law has no place now that we're in the church age. All right. Why would we operate under a tutor to lead us to Christ when we're already in Christ? That's nonsensical. That's like, why would I speak in tongues and warn the Jews of a national destruction that happened in 70 AD? That's nonsensical. Why would I build an ark? God told Noah to build an ark. The flood came in Noah's day, not my day. Why would I march around Jericho 7 times and blow a trumpet and shout? I wouldn't do that today. That was not a judgment of this day and age. See? And if some of this sounds ridiculous, think about it. And make use of this line of discussion or argumentation, if you will. Because there are a whole lot of folks that are confused on their Pentecostalism. They're confused about speaking in tongues. And they don't understand. If you can show them the purpose for the gift, you realize it makes about as much sense today to speak in tongues as it does to build an ark. That's not the judgment that we are facing in our day and age. Or to march around Jericho. Or to like Rahab had to tie a red string out her window. Why would anybody tie a red string out their window today? It would serve no function. It would serve no purpose. Likewise, I think the biggest thing you're going to start to use this line of argumentation for is if you start talking to some maladjusted Christians that believe they're looking for the tribulation, that they're looking for Antichrist, that they're looking for signs. They're looking for, they're trying to prepare themselves and their churches and other people for the rise of Antichrist. And that's heartbreaking to me because they don't have the blessed hope you and I have. You see why this makes a difference? If you understand the purpose for something and you know that you have no part in that purpose, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for your people in your holy city, God told Daniel. It is for the humbling of the Jewish nation and the judgment of the Gentile nations for their affliction of the Jewish nation. But you and I are a heavenly citizenship made up of all the nations of the earth, and we are gone before that judgment comes. God delivers us from the wrath to come. I have no more fear of the tribulation than I have fear of Noah's flood, or fear of the fall of Jericho, or the fear of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or the fear of anything else. And you can call me a rapture sissy if you want, but I don't preach the rapture because I'm afraid of Antichrist. All right. So we have a concept like this when we see in verse 19, until the seed would come. That sets a finite boundary. We have the expression here in verse 23, the faith which was later to be revealed. That sets a finite boundary. That shows us that once that arrives, we can do away with what came before. That's the whole point in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. The sign gifts. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Folks get confused on that basis as well. So we have the role of the custody. Now, the law operated as a pedagogue. Point B then. The law operated as a pedagogue. Again, by definition, pedagogues are finite arrangements. Pedagogues are finite arrangements. Do you arrange daycare for your son? Well, maybe if he's of a certain age, but if he's 25 and married, I suspect that you're not going to be concerned with daycare arrangements for your son. The pedagogue is for children. The pedagogue is for the young child, the pais, someone that has not reached adult status. So by definition, pedagogues are finite arrangements. Pedagogos. Apologize for the inconsistency. Did I do the other one red? I did. All right. Transliterations are supposed to be red. P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. Pedagogos. Now, ago is to lead or to bring. Ago is one of the first verbs you ever learn. It's a basic verb. It's easy enough. Ago, it has a standard inflection. It's easy. You can use it for all your paradigms. Ago, to lead or to bring. A synago is to lead together, to bring together. A synagoge is a place where we gather together, or a synagogue. It's where we're gathered together. Okay, it's a synagogue, it's a synagoge, but this is a pedagoge. And so it's not just people gathered together, it's children being led. The pais is the child. And who leads the child? Who leads the child? All right? And we don't really have, unless you assign somebody, as you know, in our modern world, in our culture, this doesn't happen unless, I suppose, you know, real rich folks, maybe the royal family has assigned, you know, a tutor, a nanny, somebody that follows this child around 24/7, right? That's the role of the pedagogue, typically a slave. Nothing else to do with their life because they're property. They belong to somebody else. Most of the pedagogues were of the slave class to follow the child around. When they left the home, they were in the custody of their pedagogue. And the pedagogue would walk them to school, stay with them at school, walk them home from school. Sometimes the pedagogue was a dual role as a pedagogue and a teacher. The term itself does not mean teacher. Sometimes the didaskalos is the teacher, but sometimes the pedagogue would have a teaching role. And there's differences, slight cultural differences between the practice of the pedagogue in the Greek world and the practice of the pedagogue in the Roman world. All right. So I don't mind the term tutor. I think it's valid in the culture of the Greco-Roman world and basically the Roman world in the day and age in which Galatians was written. But technically, it would be the child leader, the child custodian. And that's what the law was, to walk us to Christ. To walk us to Christ. Only three uses, or four, I guess, in the, there's a double use here, but 1 Corinthians 4:15 and then Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. So besides our text today, the only other place pedagogos occurs is 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul defends his ministry to the Corinthians. Remember that schismatic group. And he says, you know what? Maybe you have many pedagogues, you only have one father. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I say this because I'm your dad. Right? Paul could say that. I'm your dad. I founded this church, right? When Paul went into Corinth, was there a church there before he got there? No. Was there a church there after he left? Yes. All right. And that schismatic church got all impressed with Apollos and Cephas and all the rest. They got schismatic. And he says, all right, you've got an assortment of different pedagogues, but you've only got one father. And so he uses the illustration to make his point. For if you were to have countless pedagogi, tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And he goes on, there's other applications being made there. But you remember, they were a very schismatic congregation. And so that's really our only use in the New Testament besides what we're looking at today in Galatians chapter 3, where the term is used in verse 24 and in verse 25. So the law has become our pedagoge, and now that faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagoge. Well, perhaps some additional historical work will help us in this. There's a good article in this French guy, Celsus Speak is his name, S-P-I-C or Q-U-E, something like that, Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. And despite his being French, I read him and enjoy it very much. Thankfully, of course, he's in Christ, so he's not French anymore. We're now royal family of God, neither Jew nor Gentile nor French. We are, or American or Texan or whatever else, we are royal family of God. And he's got this marvelous article. If you want a copy of this, shoot me an email and I'll make a PDF out of it. The pedagogos here. And he puts it together with an article on the noun paidutes. And contrasting them with the term for teacher. We have the term for the guardian versus the teacher. And he says these two terms are not synonymous. The first, unknown in the Old Testament, is used twice by Paul in a pejorative sense. You may have 10,000 pedagogi in Christ, but at least you do not have many fathers. Is that too small? Do I need to make it bigger? Too small. All right. Big enough? All right. Oh, whatever. Cancel that. All right. So, here's the term pedagoges, okay? Unknown to the Old Testament, not using the Septuagint at all to translate any of the Hebrew terms from the Old Testament, but used twice by Paul and in a pejorative sense. You may have 10,000 pedagogi in Christ, but at least you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, I am the one who fathered you. And that, of course, we just looked at that ourselves. The law was our pedagogos until Christ. Now, in both cases, the pedagogos is in an inferior position. Inferior to the father, right, who has the natural paternal love for the child, in contrast with the pedagogue who doesn't. And in the sense of the church, the pedagogue gives way to Christ, gives way to faith in the church age. So in both cases, the pedagogos is in an inferior position. And in the second case, a temporary position. For the law, imposing discipline and punishments on the Israelites, played the role of an overseer or guardian until Christ ushered in the age of liberation. And that term overseer is valid. I love it. It's very valid. It's just touchy in our culture. Okay, anything that smacks of overseers and slaves and things like that, then all of a sudden folks are going to have an emotional reaction to stuff and accuse you of who knows what. But the pastor, elder, is an overseer in the New Testament. Now, etymologically, the pedagogos is one who shows the way to a child, and thus one who teaches a child how to behave. It's a disciplinarian is what it is. And there could be some academic instruction in keeping with that, but not necessarily. The disciplinarian may simply be on hand to make sure the child listens to the one that gives the academics. All right, until the age of... I don't think I'm going to read all these footnotes to you. There's lengthy footnotes as well. All right, until the age of 6 or 7, the Greek child was cared for almost exclusively by its mother, according to Plato there. But at that age, it was not allowed to go out alone, but was entrusted to a pedagogos who went with it on its walks and took it to school. So when you left home, if you weren't with your parents to leave home, then this was the slave that was going to accompany you. Keeping it away from possible accidents or dangers, carrying its bags, watching over its outward bearing and behavior. See, not just on a protective basis, but a disciplinarian. Making sure when that child spoke to an adult, he was respectful, that he was properly oriented to the authority. Watching over its outward behavior, bearing and behavior, and seeing that it completed its daily program of lessons, games, and various duties. Usually, pedagogi were slaves, foreigners, or invalids, incapable of performing other work. And think about it. There, you may have a diminished physical capacity, but you can still enforce standards of behavior upon a child. You can still speak to that child and observe what that child does and then report back to the child's parents, even if you're in a very limited physical capacity. My wife's grandmother was very limited, but she raised half of Smithville back in the day. Okay? Physically limited, but had quite an impact as a grandmother and child caregiver. All right. So foreigners, slaves, invalids. If a slave was not capable of doing other work, they weren't any good in the field anymore, they weren't any good in a variety of other capacities, well then, they could be assigned to follow the child around and then report back. Brutal and often drunk. Okay. You can read Clement on that. Brutal and often drunk, they were not sparing with blows, and when the children, in whom they inspired fear, became adolescents, they saw their oversight as a form of tyranny. What teenager doesn't think of authority as tyranny? All right, but this is tyranny by design that is something to look forward to get you out from that. And if it does its job, then you have been shaped accordingly. You understand the value of structure and authority and discipline. Such is the classic portrait of the pedagogos. I think there's value in this. We want to understand, what was the role of the pedagogue in the first century Roman world? Why was the pedagogue so hated? Why were children waiting to be old enough to be out from under that pedagogue? All right. In the Hellenistic period, the accompanying role of the pedagogos expanded and became nobler. His protection was not exclusively negative. He formed the child's character and morality and even became his private tutor, if not his teacher. This was a development that happened by the time we get to the New Testament era. Starting to happen even earlier than that. The Persian kings chose for their children the wisest and most just, the most moderate, the most courageous. Some received the title of citizen. There was a reward if you had successfully brought up this child. All right. The Egyptian papyri attest that they not only received honoraria, but became objects of respect. Funerary monuments even attest to certain veneration. And so we learn a lot by the inscriptions found on tombs and found on burial sites and ossuaries and so forth. In the second and third century, now we're going beyond the New Testament era, a mother, after writing to her son, "See to it that you devote yourself to your pedagogos as it is fitting to do to a teacher." All right, there we see the parallelism. Concludes in her correspondence, "Greet your highly esteemed pedagogos, Eros." There's his name, and that gets us into some other things too, because that's one of the darker sides of the pedagogue, going back to the Greek world, not the Roman. Okay? It is most likely with this nuance of esteem that Paul refers to the tutor teachers of the Corinthians, who nevertheless could not be on the same level as the father who conceived his child and retains his full rights as its educator. Thus, the pedagogos comes close to being a teacher instructor. That's a paidutos. In the first instance, because in the Bible, the pedagogos is seen as an educator who corrects and punishes. The law was very corrective, very punishing. He did great at that, right? I mean, the law spelled out countless things and, generally speaking, could convict all of us, because we all would break something, and then we break it all. And what's the punishment? For the lawbreaker, right? So we see it here. The pedagogos is seen as an educator who corrects and punishes, also because the paidutos is an example and a teacher of life and wisdom more than of knowledge. Finally, like the pedagogos who contributes to the education of the children, the paidutos trains disciples. "You who bear the name of Jew, being taught by the law, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an educator of the ignorant." There's our paidutos. Okay, so here's a New Testament parallel to this. The teacher of infants. Okay, but it's still the case that paidutos proper is the teacher and an instructor. The last bit of this, in 169 BC, Attalus II of Pergam sent the necessary funds so that his foundation should remain in perpetuity and the regular compensation of the instructor should be guaranteed. He even endowed a chair for the permanent funding of the office here of the pedagogue. All right, well, enough on that. That's the purpose of the law. So, does anyone want to be under law? Do you want to go back to law? Understand what law was designed to do, and understand what we have now in Christ, what we have now called the faith that we're supposed to earnestly contend for, the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints, the faith that we have is the body of revealed truth for the royal family of God, the church age. We have the Hebrew canon. We have the Greek canon. We walk as adult sons. We're fellow workers with God the Father. We are operating the plan of God far beyond anything Israel was ever designed to do, because they were operating under the pedagogue. We're past that. All right? We are past that. We're past that theologically, doctrinally, paterologically. And that's what we see in chapter 4, that we cry out, Abba, Father. We identify paterologically as adult sons and adult daughters in the church age. That is what has followed Mosaic law. And we better embrace this now, because our culture is about to start throwing us into prison. All right? We are relics. And we're going to get more relic-y, I think, in the coming days. And if we can't give a defense, if we can't give an answer, then we're going to be in poor shape coming up. Because we're going to get mocked. We already are being mocked. But the mocking is going to lead to imprisonment. It's going to lead to, well, fines. And if you don't pay the $135,000, then you got jail and imprisonment, contempt of court, and everything else. Okay? It is headed that direction. On this basis, on the basis that mythology has to be thrown away and we now have to advance into the modern world. Galatians teaches us what a fallacy that is. Okay? But if we don't know better and if we can't articulate this, then what answer are we going to give? They're going to just wag their self-righteous fingers at us and say, well, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, do we? Okay? Or do you eat pork? They go to the dietary restrictions in Leviticus and say, we don't follow that anymore, do we? And say, but the answer is, we don't, because theologically we understand the fulfillment of shadows and the adult capacity in the royal family of God. Now, that'll blow their minds, but that's the answer. Okay? But see, understand, they think that we don't offer animals anymore because we grew up. That the world grew up and grew out of the mythology. And they view it on a continuum, right? That we had mythology and we grew out of polytheism and we had a monotheism phase. But then we grew out of that too. Okay? So we grew out of the animal butchery. We grew out of the eye for an eye justice. We grew out of Old Testament. We grew into the New Testament. But they didn't stop there. Because we have to grow out of monotheism as well. Because from mythology to polytheism to monotheism to, you see, they would have you believe now that atheism is the modern world. Now we're in the world of science. We're in the postmodern world. We're in, and even modernity isn't enough for these guys. Sadly, most of the science that brought us the modern world was Christian. All right, the great Western science that was founded upon that was launched because they had a theistic view of the universe, that there are laws of physics, there is a God of order that put this into existence. Well, modern world is fine and dandy, but they got to get now into postmodern because we can't have a theistic modern world. So understand that. And this is, they're going to hit you with it in terms of homosexuality. They're going to say, oh, come on, you're still in the ancient world. Get out of mythology. They're going to hit you with it in all kinds of applications. We better understand why it is that we're no longer under the pedagogue, but we are adult sons of God the Father, glorifying Jesus Christ in our ambassadorial function of the church age. We don't offer animals because Christ is the fulfillment of all the shadows and typology of animal sacrifices. Now, the millennium will have some animal sacrifices. That's a different story. So, the purpose of the pedagogue, I'll come back on Wednesday, I'll give you my P's now, but we'll come back on Wednesday. The purpose of the pedagogue was to point to the Prince of Peace. The purpose of the pedagogue was to point, and I should have just said Christ, but that wasn't a P. I wanted a P word. The pedagogue pointed to Christ. The purpose of the pedagogue was to point to the Prince of Peace. See, that's why New Testament faith walking is so superior to Old Testament law keeping. As a redeemed way of life. As a redeemed way of life. Not just to get saved, because the law couldn't get anybody saved. Don't say that, well, grace is better than law to get somebody saved. Law never got anybody saved. but as a redeemed way of life. Grace is better than law as a redeemed way of life. What we call today the Christian way of life is the redeemed way of life. We are adult sons walking by faith in grace. Okay, they were law keepers. We'll talk about that. So Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending, or the continuation of Tuesday, we'll come back and continue in these studies. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for law. Thank you that no one could keep it. Thank you that our Savior kept it. And thank you, Father, that in his perfection that he redeemed us from that futile way of life. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have in Christ. He has come that we might have life, we might have it abundantly. I pray that we would understand how this doesn't come about by law keeping, but by faith walking. The grace of God on the application side, Father, by the experiential walk that we have. As we've received Christ, so we walk in him. We're saved by grace through faith. We're going to walk by grace through faith. And Father, I thank you for the clear doctrine that Galatians teaches in this regard. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.